I have 8 tidbits about a famous person. See if you can figure out who I'm describing, okay? Just sing out if you've got a guess. All right. Number 1, he was born in Tulsa, Oklahoma on September 4th, 1918, the son of a police officer and a Danish immigrant. He dropped his surname when he began his radio career at KVOO in Tulsa. Number 2, he met Lynn Angel Cooper at KXOK AM in St. Louis, where they were both newscasters. He proposed on their first date. She accepted a year later, and the couple were married in 1940. Number 3, he was a friend of the animals. He and Angel were members of the Humane Society from the group's founding in 1954. Now we get into it. Number 4, what? No. Number 4, in 1979, People magazine reported that he made about $2 million a year, as much money as Barbara Walters, Walter Cronkite, and Mike Wallace combined. In 2000, ABC extended his contract by 10 years and $100 million. In 2005, Forbes reported a $30 million income for the broadcaster. And in 2006, he reportedly accounted for 10% of ABC's $300 million a year advertising earnings. No guesses? Who? Who? Huh? No. Did I hear another one? Larry King? No. Did I hear one over here? No. Number 5, he was a coiner of words. Reaganomics, guesstimate, and skyjacker have been attributed to him. Number 6, he was well-connected, to say the least. He was friends with J. Edgar Hoover. And that friendship proved beneficial to his show. In 2010, his FBI file was released under the Freedom of Information Act. The 1,400 pages of information indicate that officials in the Bureau were happy to add meat to the bones of his broadcast content, which he frequently sent to them in advance. Agents routinely fact-checked and added material to his pieces from the mid-50s until his death. That's pretty cool. Number 7, he was named American of the Year, Father of the Year, Salesman of the Year, Commentator of the Year, Person of the Year, elected into the Radio Hall of Fame, the DeMole Hall of Fame, Oklahoma Hall of Fame, listed in a Gallup poll of America's Most Admired Men, received 11 Freedom Foundation Awards, the Horatio Alger Award, the Presidential Medal of Freedom, and an honorary degree from Washington University in St. Louis. Paul Harvey. You would have gotten it with number 8. Most of us remember his broadcast from his ubiquitous The Rest of the Story pieces, which broadcast to more than 24 million listeners a week at the show's peak. Premiering on May 10th, 1976, the series ran 6 days a week until his death in 2009 and was written by his son, Paul Harvey Jr. I knew you would have gotten it at that point. I thought it fitting to see if you could name Paul Harvey this morning because we take up the rest of the story. And we find the rest of the story here in Luke 15, beginning in verse 17, but I'm going to start our reading at the beginning of the story at verse 11. Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. Then Jesus said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Last Sunday, we focused on verses 11 through 16. We discussed the nature of sin, its roots and its fruits. The rest of the story focuses on two more great truths: on the nature of repentance and the nature of God. In verses 17 through 20, we have one of the most complete pictures of repentance in the pages of the Bible. Now, Jesus does not actually use the words repent or repentance here, but there can be no doubt that Jesus provides us with a flesh and blood example of the nature of repentance. First, we learn that repentance is a coming to our senses. Verse 17 opens this segment of the story with a wonderful statement, but when he came to himself. I've always liked that phrase. Most of us, I think, have had that experience. You know, we're kind of bumping along through life, and we're kind of asleep to the things that are going on in our own lives. And then something, circumstance, a stray thought, an individual confronting us, something kind of smacks us upside of the head with a 2x4, and all of a sudden we're awake. I actually like the way the modern versions translate this phrase as well. He came to his senses. And we can come to ourselves, we can come to our senses in many different areas of life, with regard to our families, our relationships, with regard to our jobs, our careers, with regard to our finances, with regard to the state of our health. You know, that's when many of us start diets, when, you know, we come to ourselves, we get a look in the mirror. You know, in many different areas, we can come to ourselves in this way. And this can happen in the spiritual realm as well. And repentance normally begins with this kind of an experience. Often it's the Holy Spirit who smacks us upside the head, or our conscience begins to deal with us. And we are awakened and we begin to realize the insanity of what we're doing and where we are heading. And truly, it is insane for any human being to declare his independence from God. And that's what's pictured in this story. To cut ourselves off from God is to cut ourselves off from the greatest possible good, from the source of all good. And human beings come to themselves when they figure out that they were never meant to live independent of God. They come to themselves when they realize that the only viable solution is to return to the Father the way this young man did. Well, this first observation leads naturally to a second that gets right to the heart of this matter. Repentance is a turning from our autonomy to God. Repentance is a turning from our autonomy, our independence, our rebellion to God and His way. Now, I think it's easy for us to forget that repent is one of those words that people out there, outside of the church, they don't ever really use. It's kind of like the word saved, you know? We kind of have this lingo that we use inside of the church. We talk about saved and salvation, and we talk about repent, and people out there don't use that word. When was the last time, you know, you heard your neighbor come over and start talking to you about repentance? Unless they're a believer, that just doesn't happen. And because of that, many people don't really understand at heart what repentance is. In the Old Testament, the word repent is often paired with a word that means to turn or return. For instance, Ezekiel 14:6 says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." And a handful of times in the Old Testament, the word repent is used in that same way. It is paired with the idea of turning around or turning away. And then you follow up this idea with the New Testament word. And that word is a word that at root means to change your mind. And so in the Old Testament, the idea is very physical. It has the idea of turning around or returning. The New Testament has the idea that's much more mental. It's a picture of the mind, of changing my mind or changing the direction of my mind. So let me give you a simple illustration. So I get in my car and I'm heading to the grocery store, and I get about halfway there and I realize that I don't have my wallet. So what do I do? What do I do? No, I repent. First of all, I change my mind, okay? I say, I shouldn't continue on to the grocery store. I need to change what I'm doing. So first of all, I change my mind, and after I change my mind, then what do? I turn the wheel of the car, and I turn around, literally. And what we see fleshed out here in this story is just exactly that. It's both the New Testament idea of repentance. This young man came to himself and he changed his mind. And then it includes the Old Testament idea. Not only did he change his mind, he then literally, physically changed the direction of his life, changed the direction he was going. And in order to be saved, we must repent in both of those senses as well. We must change our mind, change the direction of our thinking, and then that needs to affect our lives so that we change the direction that we're actually heading in life. So that means that repentance is always a twofold idea. It is a twofold turning. It is a turning from something and a turning to something. So this young man turned from his autonomy and his rebellion and his independence. He turned from that and turned to his father and his home and the authority of his father. And in order to be saved, we have to do the same thing. We have to turn from our sin and our insistence in going our own way. And we have to turn to God and His way. Now, I'm belaboring this definition of repentance because there are Bible teachers and preachers on the scene today who try to empty repentance of its true meaning. They rightly claim that the root meaning of the word repent is to change the mind, but they also claim that repentance simply means to change my mind about Jesus. And I'm not talking about people on the far ends of evangelicalism. I'm talking about people that are fundamental preachers preach this. So they'll preach that repentance is simply changing my mind about Jesus. It's essentially the same thing as belief. I change my mind to believe in him rather than to reject him. The problem with that is the story that's in front of us. There's nothing about believing in Jesus in this story. What is this story about? This story is about a young man changing the direction of his life, about turning away from his sin and his rebellion and turning back to his father and to home. And that's what repentance always means. It's more than simply changing my mind in regard to Jesus. It's changing my mind in regard to my sin and my rebellion and my autonomy and turning to God and saying, God, I want to go your way. Then let me take this description of repentance one step further with a third observation. Repentance results in action. That should be obvious from what I just said. Genuine repentance results in action. In verse 18, we find the younger son saying, I will arise and go to my father. And it's wonderful that this change of mind, that when he came to himself, that it brought him to this point of saying, I need to go back home. I need to turn away from what I've been doing. But many a human being has come to that point, the point of making a decision like that, and has gone no further. I could preach an entire message at this point on how repentance can be short-circuited. All of us sitting in this service, I would wager, have made decisions during the invitation time at the end of services, and before we ever could get into the circumstances where we could put those decisions into action, they have flown from our minds and our hearts like birds, and we never do anything about them. The prodigal son illustrates a truth about repentance that we must never forget. Genuine repentance, whether it's in regard to salvation or whether it's in regard to some other spiritual issue in our lives, genuine repentance always results in action. Many of us, we make that decision at the end of that service and we feel so good about ourselves. We get a Charlie horse patting ourselves on the back because we've done something wonderful. And then we never do another thing about it. Genuine repentance results in action. And then one final observation about repentance that we can make from this story here in Luke 15. Repentance often involves confession. Repentance often involves confession. When this young man came to his senses and repented, he also decided that he needed to confess his sin to his father in order to seek reconciliation. And it was a wise decision. I want you to notice several characteristics of his confession that we all should emulate when we're confessing sin to other people that we have wronged, or when we're confessing sin to God. First, I would simply note that he did not apologize. An apology and a confession do not equal. Do you know that sign, that's the equal sign? It has a slash through it in your mind. I hope you see that. Apology does not equal confession. He didn't say, "Dad, I apologize for wanting my inheritance, you know, and wanting to do my own thing. I'm sorry that I blah, blah, and blah, 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 blah." Now, that's the cultural thing to do today. We just hear way too many apologies when people do something really wrong today. No, what he said was, "I have sinned." That's confession. Guys, you want to confess something to your wife? Don't say, "I'm sorry." Say, "I sinned. I was wrong. What I did was wrong." Confession is what makes for reconciliation. In the second place, he rehearsed his confession. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he had all of this worked out, exactly what he was going to say when he confessed his sin to his father. And then you get down to verse 21, and what does it say? As soon as he faced his father, he began to say exactly what he had already worked out. What a wise procedure. How did this kid wise up so quickly? And here's why so many people don't want to try to get right with other people. It's right here. It's because they've tried, and when they got right up to it, they were blah, blah, blah. They don't know what to say. And they hem and they haw, and they end up apologizing. Or even worse, they end up defending themselves. Or even worse, they end up offending the other person, and it all gets worse. And so a lot of people have just given up on this whole reconciliation deal. I tried that. Did you try what the prodigal son tried? The next time you really blow it with somebody, sit down with a 3x5 card and write out a confession. "I sinned. I blew it. I was this, that, and the other. Please forgive me." And if you need to, take that with you, stand in front of the person and read it from the card. But whatever you do, think through exactly how you want to confess your sin in order to be reconciled. And then I want you to notice that he did not use his confession to try to elude the consequences of what he had done. Here's another reason that people apologize rather than confess. They don't want to own up to their responsibility for what they have done. And so instead they use an apology that tries to politely shift the blame. So you've heard this. This is the classic. "I am so sorry that you got offended." You know, when I hear that, I want to reply, "I am so sorry that your head is so tender that it is bloody and bruised when I took the 2x4 up against it. I'm really sorry that your head is so sensitive in that way." I mean, that's essentially what they're saying. Give the younger son credit. He didn't try to shift the blame for his actions onto his father. "Oh, you were just always so tough on me, Dad. I could just never live up to blah, blah, blah." He didn't try to shift the blame to his older brother. "You know, I just could never keep up with the standard you set. You're such a great worker on the farm, and I just could..." He didn't try to do any of that. He said, "I've sinned. And I deserve to bear the consequences." That's confession. So the younger son teaches us here some wonderful lessons about the true nature of repentance, and especially how confession plays into that. But the story here leaves the best for last. Because the reception that the Father gives to this returning son, this is the heart of the story. This is the core of the story. And it's just a gem. This is the good news. I hope you get that. This is the good news. This is what God is like. Verses 21 through 24 reveal to us the nature of God. And God at His core, according to 1 John 4:8, God is love. And here we just see in the actions of this father, in his emotions, we just see the loving nature of God exposed to us. And if this doesn't cause your heart to rejoice, I don't know that you know Him. How wonderful this is. So first of all, this story depicts that God's love is before. I don't really know the best way to put this. God's love is first, God's love is prior, God's love is antecedent. I didn't think some of you could spell that, so I didn't use that. God's love is before. We love Him because He first loved us. The Father in this story never stopped loving His wandering Son. And so His love came before any step that that son took toward home. In fact, at each step of the reunion, the younger son's actions, the father's actions came before the younger son's actions. So first of all, before the younger son decided to repent, the father's heart yearned for him to return. Verse 20 says, when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion. Now, I may be reading between the lines here something that's not really there, but I have to ask, how did this father come to see his son a great way off? Do you think that was by accident? Or was it the father's habit to stand out in front of the house, gazing down the road that his son had taken when he left, looking for him to come around the bend, imagining what that reunion would be like when he returned? I have to think it was more like that. I have to believe that though the father did not bodily follow his son to the far country, his heart did. And in the same way, God loved us long before we ever had a thought of turning from our sin and coming to Him for forgiveness and salvation. And in His prevenient love, He sent Jesus to die for our sins so that He could forgive us. Yes, God sent His heart after us. That is, He sent Jesus, His Son, after us into the far country. God demonstrated His love toward us in that Christ died for us. In the second place, before the younger son saw his father saw him. As verse 20 has it, he saw him and had compassion. This seeing of his son was a seeing with compassion. It was a seeing with love. Now again, I may be reading too much into the detail of the story here, but this seeing before, this foreseeing with love, reminds me of something that the New Testament calls foreknowledge. And we're saved according to God's foreknowledge. What does that mean? Don't worry about it. I'm used to it.
First church I pastored, I had a guy that was 80 years old, used to sit up right here in front, go to sleep every Sunday. So I'm used to it. So what's God's foreknowledge? Does that mean that God foreknew that I would believe, and based on foreknowing whether I would believe, he decided to save me? He decided to... Is that what that means? I don't think so. See, God's foreknowledge is much more like what happened here in the story. God foreknew us. God foresaw us with love. And it was because of that foreseeing, that foreknowing with love, that God saved us. It's a beautiful picture of what the true meaning of that doctrine is. And then in the third place, I like this, before the son walked to the father's house, the father ran to the son. One of the commentaries that I read said that if the son had had to walk all the way to the old home place, he may never have made it. Can you think about that? Can you use some sanctified imagination? You know, walking down that long road toward the home place and seeing some of the servants, and they begin to look at him. You think he could have easily turned around and headed back to the far country? But before he could do that, the father ran to him. And that's the twist in the story here. That running of this dignified Eastern patriarch in his flowing garments, you know, where he would have had to have girded up his loins to do that. This was below his dignity. This is not something that he would have done. That's something for boys in short pants. Not a dignified father. But the father couldn't wait upon protocol when he saw his son, and he ran to him. I love the quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness." God can run where we can scarcely limp. And if we are limping towards him, he will run towards us. What a beautiful picture. And then before he could bow and beg before his father hugged his neck and kissed him. Now it's obvious to me that verse 20 here in our New King James Version was not translated by someone from the South. He fell on his neck and kissed him. We all know what Jesus meant. He hugged his neck. He hugged his neck and kissed him. Is there any greater picture of full forgiveness and acceptance than what we read in those words? And even greater is the truth that they preach to us about God. As one has put it, God on the neck of a sinner. What a picture. God will fully forgive and accept and embrace the repentant sinner. Before the message this morning, and I didn't plan this, John chose the song, "His Robes for Mine." The last verse of that, I can barely make it through. Oftentimes I don't. "His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home." I have to believe that the author had this picture in his mind when he wrote those words. That is our God. And then finally, before the prodigal could complete his confession, his father fully reinstated him as a son. Did you notice that the son did not get out all of that confession? Before he could say, make me like one of your hired servants, it was a moot point. For his father had reinstated him as his son. And I'll say more about the actions that he took to communicate that in a few minutes. But for now, it's sufficient to say that this the circle was completed at this point. This son had done everything that he could do to cut off his family, to cut off his ethnic background, to cut off his religion. He came back expecting that he would not even be made a member of the family, and his father could not stand for that and made him his son. And so it is when we come to God in repentance and faith, though by nature children of wrath, we become the children of God. We become part of His family. We call Him again, Abba, Father. What a beautiful picture. Well, this first characteristic of God's love leads naturally to a second. God's love is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. I've just listed five actions that the Father took in reconciling His erring Son. But just as wonderful are the actions that He did not take toward the prodigal son because His love for him was unconditional. First of all, He did not punish him. Perhaps the best comment that I read on this story among many outstanding comments was that instead of killing the fatted calf, he could have killed his son. And I mean, he could have done that legally. This son fit the definition of the law of Moses of what's called a glutton. Now, a lot of times we think a glutton has to do with eating too much, but that's not really what gluttony is involved with. Let me read to you a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, of course, there is a direct parallel with God the Father and the repentant children that He accepts. We also are guilty of sins worthy of death, eternal death. But God's unconditional love ensures that we will never have to face the just penalty of our sin. And then in the second place, He did not lecture or scold him. You know, when I get the DVD out and I play this movie in the DVD in my mind, the DVD player in my mind, when I get to this point, I hear the Father begin to preach to the Son. Okay? Now, that may be just because I'm a preacher. But you know, most of us as parents, it's much easier for us to lecture and scold than it is for us to actually mete out the just consequences to our children. You know, a lot of us have that habit. You know, we scold and we lecture. And I could just easily see that the Father could do that. But He says not one negative word. And is that not so much like God the Father? He opens His arms. He accepts us. He makes us His children. And He doesn't chide us. He doesn't scold us. And then even more to the point, He didn't put him on probation. I mean, I can just so easily picture this father accepting the son back, but laying down conditions. Now, once you've worked off all of the money you've wasted, then you can be my son again. Or, I'm willing to forgive you, son, but there's got to be consequences. I mean, can you not hear that in your mind? Is that not something that kind of is the way most of us would act in this situation? It's easy to imagine, but that is not what we find in the story. And that's because this father pictures the saving love of God, and we do not earn that love. There are no conditions on that love beyond repentance. God offers it completely of His grace. And then this story illustrates one last characteristic of the saving love of God. God's love is beneficent. Beneficent. That means it's loaded with benefits. It's loaded with blessings. It's loaded with gifts. No sooner had the father ceased hugging and kissing his son than he began to load him down with gifts and benefits. Notice verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." Now, each of these articles supplied to the son suggests benefits that come to us in salvation. The robe, of course, suggests the perfect, justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. Again, I didn't pick the song, but his robes for mine are just so perfectly pictures what we're talking about here. God took all of the sin on my account and He put it on Jesus' account, and Jesus paid for it. That's what He did at the cross. And then God took Jesus' perfect righteousness, that absolute perfection that He wrought as He walked on the earth for 33 years, and He put that on my account so that from here on out He could bless me just as if I were Jesus, His only begotten Son. What a beautiful picture. And then the ring speaks of sonship. It's probable that this ring was a signet ring, which indicates that the son would have been his father's representative. He would have had the authority of the father. Can you imagine? I said a few moments ago that the father fully reinstated his erring boy as his son. And it's the ring, giving him the ring, that indicates that. What's not as clear is what the sandals may represent, but slaves did not wear sandals. They went barefoot. And as I indicated to you last Sunday, the son came back to his father worse off than a slave. But the father would not let his son remain in that condition. And so it seems to me that the sandals seem to represent the spiritual riches that God bestows on believers when He saves us. All that's ours because of our union with Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then what I like best is the final piece, the fatted calf. Don't you like fatted calf? Don't you like fatted calf? I do. Give me a ribeye, you know. Standing rib roast. We all like fatted calf, right? So this fatted calf was a special animal, specially fed and kept for a special occasion. And the fact that the father called for the fatted calf at this point indicates that there was no more special occasion than this. Welcoming back this son. And the fatted calf meant that you're not just talking about having a family get-together, okay? You kill the fatted calf, you invite the community. He wanted everybody to come and rejoice with him. I love the last sentence of the story. And they began to be merry. All of this, the fatted calf, the celebration, the entire atmosphere that's created here at the end of the story, this points to God's joy in us. The joy that God takes in His sons and daughters whom He has redeemed. This is a picture of heaven, people. And I think at times we get this picture of heaven that's so staid and heaven's a party, man. We will begin to make merry. Now, I'm not talking about a worldly idea here. So often what we call a celebration, so often what we call parties are marred by drunkenness and fleshliness. I'm not talking about that. But there is a pure, holy joy here that is going to fill heaven. And what's going to be so wonderful is that God is going to enjoy us. He will find His joy in us. His redeemed children. That's going to be one of the most wonderful parts of eternity. That God enjoys me. I've been looking forward to the fact that I'm going to enjoy Him. But you know, it's great that He's going to enjoy me. And we're all going to party. What a wonderful way to wrap up this story. My God will enjoy me. Take joy in me. Is that not good news? Now you put all of this together, and it's a pretty simple idea. God the Father, in His unconditional love, is willing to accept and forgive and embrace any repentant sinner. Do you remember when you had to solve equations back in high school? Some of you that are doing homeschooling, you remember them from much more recently than that. You know, you have this equation and it has an X somewhere, you know, and you have to figure out what the X is. Well, when I think about this story, it's kind of like one of those equations. It's got a missing number. It's got a missing element. I mean, if you really think about this, how could the Father just so easily accept the Son back and forgive Him so unconditionally? How could He do that? And how could He rain down all of these benefits on Him without any thought? That doesn't really make sense. There's something missing from the equation. And of course, all of this pictures God's love. What's missing? What's missing? You know, don't you? What's missing? The first time I ever heard somebody preach on this, I thought, something's missing. Jesus Christ is missing. You see, Jesus Christ is what balances the equation. It's what makes the two sides equate. You want to know how God could forgive our sins and accept us and embrace us? You want to know how God could pour out His blessings on us? It's right here. This is the X factor right here. It's because Jesus died for us and rose again. Here's the X factor. And so what that means is that if you want to be accepted by the Father as you see pictured here, you must repent, yes, in the full sense of that word. But you also must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust what He did on the cross. There's probably at least one person here today who has not taken that step, or at least is not certain that you have. I encourage you right now, from your heart to Jesus' heart, He can hear what you say in your heart. Would you not just come to Him and say, Jesus, I believe You died in my place to bear my sin. I repent. I believe. I want to party in heaven someday. I want God to accept and embrace and forgive me. You can know that salvation today.